can say over your prayer, name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so we're picking up with chapter 8. And the seraphim have their trumpets, and the first angel blows his trumpet. And it, when you read this, you kind of think of movies like Ben-Hur, you know, when they were getting ready to do the chariot race around. These guys blew their horns and all that started off. Well, that's blowing a trumpet kind of sets things off, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So as he blows his horn, we see Jerusalem also being compared to Egypt. And we see that, we'll see that later in Revelation 11:8. And we recall the plagues inflicted on Egypt. And so now a lot of those plagues are being inflicted on Jerusalem too. And of course, we see the ultimate affliction of Jerusalem when the Romans came and just destroyed the city and everybody in it. They just, you know, ransacked the whole place and leveled it. So when the first trumpet is blown, hail and fire mixed with blood fell on the earth, and one third of the earth was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. And we see a similarity in Exodus chapter 9 in the plagues that were inflicted upon Egypt. And Michael Barber also points out that these trumpets preceded by silence, because it says they got the trumpets, if you read in there, it says they got the trumpets and then just held them for like a half an hour and didn't do anything. Then they started blowing them. And he says that these trumpets preceded by silence signaled the pending destruction upon Jerusalem. Recall the trumpets of the Old Testament blown by the Levitical priests that signaled the destruction of Jericho. Because you remember that story, right? When they went round and around the city and blew them and carried the Ark of the Covenant and all that kind of stuff. And then we get into Exodus, and we see that Exodus 9. So I got a quote from Exodus here for you, and then from Joshua also, talking about what happened then, but you guys know that story already, so we're going to skip over that. So in slide 57, in verse 8:8, by the way, these chapters are really short in Revelation. They're like a half a page or a page at most. They're not like a lot of the other chapters in the rest of the Bible. They're pretty short. So in 8:8, the second trumpet is blown, and a great mountain burning with fire, which sounds like very much like a volcano, okay, is thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures of the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And we saw something like this in Exodus 7, verses 20 and 21. But when it's that great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, that just brings back the image of a volcano. You know, and that's how a lot of islands were formed, of course. You know that, you know, when you have these upheavals and everything else, and it's thought out as a volcano. So then the third trumpet is blown, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and fell on a third of the rivers and on the fountains of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the water because it was made bitter. If you look up wormwood, Chernobyl, if I remember correctly, means wormwood. You remember that explosion they had in Russia, that nuclear plant?
The nuclear meltdown.
That's right, the nuclear meltdown. And wormwood is, if you look up the that term, it refers to something being contaminated, like especially water being contaminated. And so what it's saying is that this star fell from heaven. Now, this star could be, you know, a meteorite, because somebody seeing it back in those days wouldn't know any difference. You know, and it might have contained some contaminants that, you know, poisoned the water. But it said a third of the water became wormwood, and many men died of the water because it was made bitter. And we see that sometimes in deserts when you're crossing a desert and you come across a body of water, but you see skeletons of the animals next to it because the water was contaminated and it killed the animals when they drank it. So then the fourth trumpet is blown, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light was darkened. A third of the day was kept from shining, and a third of the night. And of course, we saw this in Exodus chapter 10. So a lot of these things, a lot of these afflictions, as I said before, prefigured in basically the same kind of afflictions that God sent on Egypt when Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go. Now, a third of the sun was struck. That just means it wasn't giving off its light. Doesn't mean anything actually impacted on the sun, but it said something blocked it. And we don't know what that is. It could have been the cloud from that volcano that went off, you know, going around, because that certainly would block off a lot of the light. And it also could be the star that fell, because a lot of people believe that some kind of large meteorite hit the earth and caused this massive cloud to form, which killed all the vegetation because they didn't have any light and caused a lot of animals to die too, go extinct. And so something similar to that could be what they're talking about here. But one way or the other, something was blocking the light of the sun and the moon as they were going through. And Michael Barber says that the mountain represents Jerusalem, which was built on a mountain range, and the temple, built on Mount Zion, was burned and destroyed along with the rest of Jerusalem by the Romans. The sea was often used to represent the nations, and you see that quite often. When they refer to the sea in Scripture, they're almost always talking about the nations, that you have to cross the sea to reach. And so you see that reference with the sea meaning a reference to the non-Jewish nations, the Gentile nations that don't believe in God. They're the heathen nations. And we saw this same kind of reference back in the book of Daniel, Daniel 7, where the Gentiles are represented as four beasts which rise out of the sea, and the nations will swallow up the mountain Jerusalem. So we see these, a lot of what's happening in Revelation, we see references to back in the Old Testament. And so it's kind of bringing that Old Testament prophecy to force. And then I've got two references here to Exodus that you can read and see what happened there, because it says when this star fell in the sea, it turned to wormwood, all the creatures in the sea died. And then back in Exodus, it says all the fish in the Nile died when they were struck. So they're very, very similar kind of afflictions, same sorts of things. And then in verse 8:13, this closes out chapter 8. And it says, chapter 8 closes with a chilling warning. John tells us that he saw and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew into the mid-heaven. And the eagle cried out, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets, which the three angels are about to blow." And so this eagle's saying, boy, these next three trumpets, you better watch out for, because they're going to bring some really nasty stuff. So we got an eagle that speaks English or Hebrew or whatever and talks to John and says, watch out, you know, this next big thing is coming. And we saw the same kind of thing on slide 31, that John is often associated with the eagle. And so he's writing down what the eagle said, so he's like foretelling for people that would read the book of Revelation what's coming next. And of course, Christ told John at the beginning of this whole thing that he's telling John what is coming soon. And the thing that's coming soon is going to be the destruction of Jerusalem. But we'll also see a lot of references to the end times as well as we get to the back of the book of Revelation. So the book of Revelation kind of covers all of salvation history, really. You know, when you look at the different parts of it, it's not necessarily chronological, but it covers almost everything in salvation history. So the eagle says, whoa, whoa, whoa. And he's talking about the three other trumpets So it's one woe per trumpet, one woe per affliction. And Barbara points out that the remaining plagues, in addition to being like the plagues of Egypt, are also prefigured in Jeremiah 51. So we see another reference to the Old Testament prophets talking about what's going to happen now and what's going to happen in the future. And then he also references Matthew 21:21, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, if you have faith and never doubt, you will not only do what has been done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will be done." And so we saw this mountain, you know, this volcano cast into the sea, and he's really complaining about people who don't have faith. Those who don't believe in God, those who believe in false gods, idolatry, and everything else. And he makes an actual reference to that in one of the verses in here in these chapters, where he talks about people who worship the gods made of gold and silver and wood that cannot speak. They can't, you know, if you make the god, how can it be a god? You know, because then you have control over it. You don't like it, you melt it down, you know, make something else. Kind of like what they did with the golden calf in Exodus. So then it goes to chapter 9. And so now this fifth angel is going to blow his trumpet. And John sees a star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key of the shaft of the bottomless pit. The fallen star is an angel, because it says it's the star falling from heaven to earth, and he was given the key. So this falling star is really an angel. Probably one of the angels that was with Lucifer and was kicked out of heaven and thrown down to earth. So the fallen star is an angel, one of the angels who sided with Lucifer, or perhaps Lucifer himself, because he was considered the light bearer, the rightest of all the angels, smartest of all the angels. You know, and of course his pride ended up getting to him. Stars, as we saw in verse 120, are symbols of angels at times. The image of fallen stars as fallen angels is also found in Revelation 12, which we'll see in a little while, and perhaps in the book of Jude, chapter 13. So when they say star, it sometimes means an angel coming down. And that's to signify how bright the angels are. You know, like I said, Lucifer meant light bearer. So this fallen angel opens the shaft to the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit would be the entry to hell, because it has no bottom. You go all the way down, you know, to hell. And from the shaft rose smoke as from a great furnace. There was so much smoke that the sun and the air were darkened. So once again, we see this some form of smoke, some source of smoke coming up and blocking the light of the sun, blocking the light of the moon. And of course, that's important for these people, especially since they were so agrarian. They depended on this, you know, light and stuff so much for sustenance, for growing their crops, and rain for, you know, giving them sustenance and stuff. So one more reference to the natural light sources of the earth being darkened. Jesus said that he is the light of the world. And we see that also later on in Revelation 21, where it says that in the New Jerusalem, there's no sun, we don't need a sun, because Jesus is the light that we all can draw on. And so Michael Barber says that the bottomless pit has deep roots in biblical and apocryphal writing. Some Jewish tradition located the bottomless pit underneath the temple, keeping the inhabitants of the bottomless pit chained, whereas it sat on top of them, wouldn't let them out of hell, because they were demons if they were in hell. So the temple was like keeping the demons from coming up. I don't think any of the excavations under where the temple was have found this bottomless pit, but that was just like a Jewish tradition, you know.
That went through my mind. Yeah. They're excavating underneath it.
Right.
What are they finding?
Yeah. Well, one of the things they did find, and they don't know why and how it got there, is the largest stone ever used in construction. It's this humongous, big rectangular stone. that was put there, and they don't know why, and they haven't really moved it yet to find out what's underneath it. Maybe the bottle is bad, I don't know. But they haven't moved it yet, but nobody can figure out what it had to do with the construction of the temple. You know, why it's there. And nobody understands. It's just this humongous big hunk of stone. They don't know how it got moved there, and they don't know why it's there, or what its purpose was, or function.
So it's a cut stone.
It's a cut stone, yeah.
It had to be moved.
Yeah, yeah, it's
not
a cut
just
stone.
An outcropping.
No, it's like a big rectangle. So.
It sounds like an altar.
It does. It sounds very much like an altar, yeah. So the Greek word for pit is abyss. And is referred to in Job as the dwelling place of the Leviathan. And Revelation 12:3 describes Satan as the dragon and speaks of him being cast into the pit. And so the Greek word for pit, the abyss, you talk about somebody being in the abyss, you talk about Satan. Because Jesus says that hell was created for Satan and the fallen angels. And by saying that, he says, God did not create hell for man. He created hell for the fallen angels. So we have to actually choose to go there by the way we live our lives. God never intended any man to ever go to hell. So it hurts him every time somebody, you know, lives a life that forces them to go there. You know, he wants all of us in heaven with him. So then the smoke is coming out of this bottomless pit, and the Leviathan is there, and from the smoke came locusts on the earth, and they were given power like the power of scorpions on the earth. And these locusts are really weird looking creatures. They got a face like a man, and they got helmets, and they got, you know, scales, and they got tails like scorpions, and so they might be locusts, but they're not like any locusts anybody's ever seen before. And if you remember, the plague of locusts was one of the plagues of Egypt, you remember? So they had to come in. So the locusts were told not to harm the grass of the earth and the green growth of the trees. They could only harm the grass and trees of mankind who do not have the mark of God on their foreheads. So this is one of the first indications we have that these plagues are being released on those who are the enemies of God, not on the people that belong to God. It's one of the clearest, you know, references for that there is in this book. They were allowed to torture these men for 5 months, but not kill them. And their torture was like the torture of a scorpion when it stings a man. So you can imagine these big old humongo, locusts with scorpion tails stinging all these people and making them miserable for 5 months nonstop. We're not killing them. Like many other creatures in Revelation, these locusts are unlike anything ever seen by man. They're reminiscent of the plague of locusts inflicted on Egypt in the Exodus. And he says, John describes a multitude of locusts with the smoke which darkens the sky. So once again, we see the smoke darkening the sky. This recalls Exodus 15, where it describes the locusts covering the face of the land so that the land was darkened. The cloud of locusts was so thick back in Egypt that it blocked all the light from the sun. That's how many locusts they had coming in. And so this is another similar reference there. The locusts that John sees are far more dreadful since they are not just real locusts, but demonic forces. And then on this verse 5, Barbara says the 5 months of torture could reflect the normal lifespan of a locust because they pretty much live for 5 months and then die. The number 5 is also used often in Scripture to mean a few. So 5 could signify a short period of intense suffering. I think being stung by those little buggers would probably be intense suffering, yeah. When you look
I've
at
often it. Wondered about John the Baptist eating locusts in the law. Is that symbolic of conquering one of the plagues, or is that something that they actually did?
Well, they did that, yeah. Yeah, he was living out in the desert, and, you know, that's about all he had to eat. You know, he would skewer them, You can
roast them
on a fire and eat them. And it says his primary diet was locusts and honey, because he would find honey, you know, nests of honeybees and stuff and eat that.
A different kind of locust.
What?
A different kind of locust.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Yeah, the little kind that you put in a little skewer and roast, you know. Not the kind with scorpion tails. So. And then we also recall Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, where Jesus was talking to the apostles after he had sent them out, and they come back, and they're rejoicing and, you know, all laughing and cutting up and saying, well, we did all kind of great things, you know, we cured all these, drove out all these demons and did all this wonderful stuff. And he said, I saw, and Jesus says to them, I saw Satan fall like a lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Other translations say those names are written in the book of life. Mm-hmm. You might have seen that reference from time to time.
That's the passage of scripture that I think a lot of sects use to handle snakes and so on.
Yeah, right. Yeah, they do. And there's another reference in scripture that actually references holding, if you hold us, I think it's Revelation somewhere, if you hold a serpent, it won't hurt you, you know. And so they use those kind of things to treat them literally and end up getting themselves killed by a rattlesnake or something, you know, it's really crazy. Just as a locust cannot hurt those who bear the seal of God, Jesus told the apostles, nothing shall hurt you. Recall also Luke chapter 8, where Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion. He's talking to the demon that had inherited that man. He says, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Once again, a reference to that abyss, that pit, going down to hell. And then Barbara says, with regard to the 5 months of torment, recall also the first century prediction by Jesus Florus, who was the procurator of Judea, who killed thousands of Jews for 5 months, beginning in May of 66 AD. Josephus marked this persecution as the beginning of the war that ended up destroying Jerusalem. This guy, Florus, killed a lot of Jews, and that started the Jewish uprising against the Romans, and that uprising ended up leading to the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. And so we see that. So continuing on with 9, it says, and in those days men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death will fly from them. In appearance, the locusts were like horses arrayed for battle. On their heads were what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces, their hair like women's hair, and their teeth like lions' teeth. They had scales like iron breastplates, and the noise of their wings was like the noise of many chariots with horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and their power of hurting men for 5 months lies in their tails. They have as king over them the angel of the bottomless pit. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek he is called Apollyon. And the king of the bottomless pit, of course, would be Satan. And then he says, the plague of locusts will be so terrible that men will wish for death. This is a common image in the Bible to describe severe suffering. John may also have a pun here. John says, death will fly from them just as the locusts fly away, leaving their victims in agony. And then he says, verse 9 seems to be taken from Joel 1:2, which describes the coming of an enemy nation as locusts descended on Israel. Just as in Revelation 9, the locusts in Joel come at the blast of a trumpet. So he's kind of correlating this plague of locusts with an invading army that would come in and destroy. And of course, that's what the Romans did. And then I have the quote from Joel here, if you want to read that. It talks about the locusts coming in. And then in verse 11, Barbara says the word Abaddon means destruction, and Apollyon means destroyer. These are the two names of the king of the bottomless pit. As we see from this, that the locusts are not just annoying bugs, but are minions of the devil. Note the connection between Apollyon and Apollo. Roman emperors frequently associated themselves with Apollo. John may therefore be revealing that the true power behind Rome was demonic forces. He's talking about the Rome as it was then, you know, that it destroyed Jerusalem and then persecuted the Christians after that destruction. So the first woe has passed, and behold, two woes are still to come. The first woe the eagle warned John about has come with the demonic locusts. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So these angels are kind of held in check until they get their permission to go forth and do whatever it is they're going to do. So these guys are bound at the great river Euphrates. You remember that the Garden of Eden was supposed to be at the influx of Euphrates and what?
Tigris.
Tigris. So the four angels were released, who had been held ready for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, to kill a third of mankind. The number of the troops of cavalry was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. That's a lot of troops. And I guess if you saw an invading Roman army, you would kind of think that that's would be a reminiscent number of what they would be, because they just come in and just destroy everything in sight. I mean, just level it. They don't leave anything standing. And then Barbara says, here we have another reference to the golden altar, which confirms the liturgical nature of these events. So the voice comes from the altar, but an altar's part of a liturgical service. So this altar that John is seeing, that's before the throne of God the Father, is now giving him information. It's not just the angels talking to him, but the altar also. And he references back to chapter 8. He said in chapter 8, the prayers of the saints rising with the incense are likely connected to the cries of the martyrs beneath the altar. The response to the sixth trumpet may be a continuing response to their cry. So this voice calling from the altar could be the cries of those martyrs that were under the altar. As in the other trumpet visions, a third of mankind is killed. This is meant to convey a partial number designed to lead the remainder to repent and return to God. But they don't, as we'll see later in verse 20. The number of the troops, as in many other number references, is meant to convey a large, uncountable number of troops. So that number that, you know, was that we just saw, that it just says it's a big number. That's all that really means. The army coming from the north of the Euphrates is fulfilled with the Roman army coming to destroy Jerusalem. The Roman army took a path through the Euphrates when they came to destroy Jerusalem. Josephus tells us that the 10th Legion, which participated in the destruction, was stationed just beyond the Euphrates. You know who Josephus was, right? Roman historian. He was a Jewish historian, right? Yeah, he wasn't a Christian, but he was a Jewish historian. But he actually recorded a lot of the stuff that's happening, and so a lot of what we see in Scripture, this is proved by his accounting of, you know, what happened and stuff. It's a pretty interesting book to read. You know? And then you're going on and said, "And this was how I saw the horses in my vision. The riders wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur issued from their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur issuing from their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. Their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. And so once again we see creatures identified as common, but whose appearance is anything but common. They are similar to the locusts from the fifth trumpet that were blessed plates and were like horses and lions. The two trumpets describe two waves of destruction from the same demonic forces. The wounding with tails like serpents may be an allusion to the serpent of Genesis 3. That was the serpent that, you know, caused Eve to eat the fruit. The real damage of the satanic army is to lead its victims into the destruction of sin. What they're trying to do is get people to blaspheme God by sending these afflictions. And, you know, the purpose of one-third, as he said, you know, in a couple of pages earlier, the purpose of afflicting one-third was to get the others to repent. But they don't. And so that's the result of what's happening here. So the real damage of the satanic army is to lead the victims into destruction of sin, because when these afflictions start, people start cursing God for sending the afflictions instead of repenting and asking for mercy. They just get mad at God and, you know, blaspheme against him. Thus, the demonic army that destroyed Jerusalem may still be at work today, visible and invisible. Just the soldiers are different, not their head. And when you look around, you can see all the things we see today, even, that are so destructive. You know, everything ISIS is doing, and this, the opioid epidemics going on, and, you know, just everything that's just so contrary to living a moral life. And then Michael Barber says that the imagery of fire, smoke, and sulfur, which is like the brimstone, you know, sulfur is brimstone. And, you know, they talk about the old preachers preaching fire and brimstone, you know, mm-hmm. You're going to go to hell if you don't do this. It's a reference not only to the destruction of Jerusalem, but to the lake of fire as the destination of the wicked at the end of the world. This lake of fire, as we'll see in Revelation 20, that's where people go at the end of the world. They go down and then go down into the pits. Thus, this vision is not only describing what is to come soon against Jerusalem, but it is also eschatological. You know what eschatology is, right? That's the four last things. It's the study of the four last things. Death, judgment, heaven, and hell. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot either see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their immorality, or their thefts. Their response is similar to the stubbornness of Egypt, even while being subject to the plagues in Exodus. And of course, Jesus makes a reference to that in the Gospels, where he complains about idolatry and about people who make graven images, you know, things that they carve themselves, and then they worship them as a god. And he complains that, how can you worship a god who can't speak, can't hear? You know, he just points out how silly it is to do that. And he says this reflects Daniel chapter 5, in which Daniel warned the Babylonians to turn from their wicked and idolatrous ways and to worship the true God, who otherwise would bring destruction upon them. Pardon me while I blow my nose. And he says, in the same way, Jerusalem, which is the new Babylon, because it became so unfaithful to God and rejected his son and everything, is about to be destroyed. In the Old Testament, the Babylonians destroyed the Temple of Jerusalem. The corrupt leaders of Jerusalem, the New Babylon, destroyed the body of Jesus Christ, the true temple, preferring material wealth. And of course, in John 2, Jesus answered them, saying, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, as before, we'll have another dramatic interlude before we get to the seventh trumpet, midway into chapter 11. So you remember he was going through chapter 6 with the horsemen, and then we had this interlude, chapter 7, and then he got into chapter 8, started all the destruction stuff. We're just going to take another interlude now.
It makes it sound like there was nobody who was faithful to God, though. The rest of mankind did not repent. Well, some of them were passed over for the plagues because it said, "Don't harm the ones who
right,
were by God."
Right. It was like another Passover. Because in the original Exodus account, you know, the plagues of Egypt were going on, but they didn't afflict the Jewish people.
So these plagues were only afflicting the ones that were not.
Right, and that's what he says here, that they're only afflicting those who worshipped, you know, idols of gold and silver and wood and stone and stuff like that. And so now we're going to get into another interlude before we get into chapter 11. So this interlude, chapter 10. So we're going to see what kind of message he gets now before we start the rest of it. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over his head." It's interesting that he mentions rainbow, because that was a sign given to Noah, right? As you know, God's saying, I will never destroy the earth by flood. Okay, he didn't say I won't use fire or anything else. He just said I'll never cause a flood to destroy all of mankind. And so he comes down in a cloud with a rainbow over his head, and his face was like the sun, and his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. When he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write. He was about to write what he heard. But I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." So we might never know what those seven thunders said until we get to heaven. Because he told John.
The number seven.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So I don't know what they said, but we'll probably find out when we get to heaven. "And the angel whom I saw standing on sea and land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there should be no more delay, but that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants, the prophets, should be fulfilled." And so he's telling us that when this next trumpet sounds and we see what's going on, then the mystery of God is going to be announced and be fulfilled.
Yeah, right.
And so we'll have to see what that mystery of God is that gets fulfilled. So Michael Barber says, this is not just a mighty angel. This is Jesus' own angel, the one that he sent to John in Revelation 1. You remember at the beginning, an angel comes to John and says, write this down, and takes him up to heaven and all that kind of stuff. And so this is not just any mighty angel. It's Jesus' own angel, the one that he sent to John in Revelation 1. And he bases this on that one comes down on a cloud like the Son of Man. Over his head is a rainbow like we see over the throne of God in chapter 4 and 3. His face is like the sun, which is like Jesus, who is the light of the world. And he has a loud voice like a lion. And of course, Jesus is called the Lion of Judah. His legs are like pillars of fire, reminiscent of God's appearance in the wilderness as the fiery glory cloud in Exodus, leading the people across the desert. We've already seen that the sea is a symbol of the nations. The land is a technical term for the Jews and refers to the promised land given to them by God. So standing with one foot on each conveys authority over both Israel and the nations. In other words, he's got authority over everything. And what do we say about Jesus, King of all nations? Right? So this is Jesus as an angel doing this. This conveys both an image of Israel and an eschatological image. We will see this double imagery in other places in Revelation. For example, we can see that the first trumpet in 8:7 applies to Jerusalem, when we see that hail, fire, and sulfur fell on the land. So when they talk about land, they talk about the promised land, Jerusalem and stuff. They talk about the sea, they talk about the other nations, the Gentile nations. Just as Jesus took the scroll from the one seated on the throne, John takes the scroll from Jesus' angel. And just as Jesus opened the scroll with seven seals, the angel's scroll is open. Even though Jesus told John to write down what he saw, a voice from heaven tells John not to write down what the seven thunders have sounded. But no explanation is given why this particular revelation, among all the others, is to be kept secret. No one knows what this referred to. And the angel swears an oath. By doing so, he establishes a covenant. But what covenant? John explains that it is through this oath that the mystery of God, as he announced to his servants the prophets, should be fulfilled. For Paul, in Ephesians 3, Romans 11, and Colossians 1, this mystery is the mystery of the salvation of the Gentiles with Israel, making the Gentiles the partakers of the salvation of Israel. So then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and took him and told him to give me this little scroll. And he said to me, "Take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and I ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." So John doesn't read the scroll. He just eats it. He consumes it. Which I thought was really strange. You know, why have a scroll if you're not going to read it? So Michael says, John eats the scroll. So did Ezekiel in chapter 3. John's scroll is sweet and then sours his stomach. Ezekiel's scroll is sweet, and then he is told to go out to foretell the coming destruction of Jerusalem, and he went out in bitterness. In the same way, in chapter 11, John proceeds to announce the destruction of the city where their Lord was crucified, that is Jerusalem. So then we continue on into chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God, in the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. If you remember the description of the temple in Jerusalem, they had the inner temple where the Israelites would go, but they had the outer courts where the Gentiles could actually come and worship and stuff, which I thought was really interesting. Now, Father Center says that with the opening of chapter 1, John, who has up to now been a recording, opening chapter 11, I think I'm supposed to say there, recording spectator, now is directed to take a more active role. The purpose of measuring is for protection. The outer court of the Jerusalem temple was for the Gentiles and the inner court for the Jews. In one sense, John is saying the inner court is for those who worship God in the true temple, and the outer court is for the persecutors. Therefore, only the inner court is measured. And Michael Barber says, scholars argue whether the temple is the temple of Jerusalem or the heavenly temple that we'll see in the final promised land in the New Jerusalem. Those who argue it is the earthly temple note the outer court is given over to the Gentiles to destroy. If the heavenly temple, this would be impossible. It is absurd to suggest that those worshiping God in heaven need protection. So, a little different opinion there. And Michael continues, says, at the same time, the measuring of the temple is clearly drawing on Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48, which speak of the measuring of God's restored eschatological temple. It would be strange, back in Ezekiel, he's told to go ahead and measure things, measure the temples and all, and he has to go into the water to do it, and the water gets higher and higher, makes it harder and harder for him to do the measurements and all. It's interesting to go back and read. It'd be strange for John to draw imagery from the eschatological temple in a way that describes the destruction of this temple. John might, therefore, have both temples in mind. The Jews believed that the worship of the earthly temple was in some way connected to the worship in heaven. As we have seen, their earthly temple was a copy of the heavenly temple. Now, why 42 months? 42 months is 3.5 years, or 1,260 days. These numbers will appear repeatedly in the following chapters. This comes from Daniel 7, where the fourth beast persecuted the righteous for a time, 2.5 times. And in Daniel 12:7, and so on. By prophesying about a coming 42 months, John is comparing the coming destruction by the Romans to something the Jews had already experienced. The 42 months was when the Romans laid siege on Jerusalem. They came in, surrounded the whole city, and wouldn't let anybody in or out. And then when the people were dying, they ran out of food, you know, all the stores they had were running out. They resorted to cannibalism and everything else to try to stay alive. The Christians, in the meantime, had escaped from the city because they had been forewarned by Jesus to, you know, when you see things coming, get out of Dodge, you know. And so they did. But the people suffered a great deal in Jerusalem before the Romans actually came in and then destroyed the whole city, knocking it down. And then whoever was left alive, they just killed every man, woman, and child. And John continues to receive his instructions. He says, and I will grant my two witnesses, these are just two witnesses we were talking about earlier, the guys that were there, they were prophesying. And I will grant my two witnesses power to prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. That's the same number again, we see, just saw. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands which stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, thus he is doomed to be killed. They have power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to smite the earth with every plague as often as they desire. Of course, Moses, remember Moses turned the Nile River to blood in the plagues of Egypt? And so Michael says these two witnesses likened to two olive trees and two lampstands. This recalls Zechariah 4, where two olive trees continually provide oil for the lamps in the temple. God explains the meaning to Zechariah. The temple will be built despite opposition because it has God's anointing. The two witnesses come to warn of the destruction of their earthly temple. Anyone who clings to it instead of following Jesus refuses to admit the Spirit has left the temple and anointed a better temple. Remember when Jesus was crucified, the veil was torn, in, you know, from top to bottom and torn in half. And then, what's his name? The guy who wrote Salvations from the Jews. Roy Shulman. In Roy Shulman's book, he talked about how every year Yom Kippur, they'd put the scarlet cord around the door. And when the high priest would offer sacrifice for the sins of Egypt, for the sins of Israel, if God accepted the sacrifice, he turned that cord white. He said after the crucifixion, that cord never did turn white again. Because God had left the temple. He wasn't there anymore. He was now in the temples, you know, in the Eucharist, wherever that was taken. And then finally the whole thing was destroyed. So the two witnesses have power that recalls the power of Moses and Elijah. Moses had the power to turn water into blood during the Egyptian plagues, and fire consumed the enemies of Moses and Elijah, and Elijah was able to seal off the sky so that no rain fell for 3 years. So Moses and Elijah, representing the law and the prophets, were also the two witnesses who met with Jesus at the Transfiguration. So these two guys are another version of Elijah and Moses, and they're prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem. These two witnesses of Revelation continually bear witness against the city. They wear sackcloth as a sign of repentance, especially in the face of coming judgment. Christians who preach the gospel in Jerusalem are also witnesses against the city, because by that time there were Christians in Jerusalem, by the time the temple got destroyed. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit will make war upon them, upon these two witnesses, and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is allegorically called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, men from the peoples and tribes and tongues and nations gazed at their dead bodies and refused to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. So they were preaching the gospel and prophesying and bearing witness. They called two witnesses. So they were witnesses to Christ. Okay? They were bearing witness for Christ. And so they were had been a torment to the others who didn't want to accept Christ. So what did the Jews do to Jesus when he was saying things they didn't like? You know, they wanted to kill him. They didn't want to listen to what he had to say and consider it. So these two witnesses, because of their witness, are killed because of the demonic beast from the bottomless pit who makes war on them. And of course, that is represented by the by those who are the enemies of Jerusalem and God. Because you remember, he says when Rome came, they were really an agent of the devil when it came in. And so their bodies lying in the street without burial recalls Psalm 79. The allusion to Sodom recalls Isaiah 1:10, where he calls the rulers of Jerusalem, "You rulers of Sodom." The beast that kills them bears a strong resemblance to the fourth beast in Daniel 7. And so I have that quote there for you if you want to read that. And then, but after the 3.5 days, so they were lying there for 3.5 days, and Jesus laid in the tomb for 3 days. So they're kind of, you know, following his kind of example. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Can you remember when God created Adam? When he breathed on Adam, he breathed life into Adam. And then at the end of the Gospels, when Jesus breathed on them, he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And so God is filling these three witnesses with the life of God, the life of the Holy Spirit. And they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up hither." And in the sight of their foes, they went up to heaven in a cloud, just like Jesus did. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. They finally woke up. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. So the witnesses are resurrected just like Jesus after 3.5 days and assumed into heaven. This also recalls the Old Testament assumption of the prophet Elijah. The book of Jude alludes to a Jewish tradition that Moses was assumed into heaven. The 10th of the city is similar to the other trumpet judgments that bring only partial destruction. The 7,000 deaths may also be only a symbolic number, meaning many deaths, not necessarily exactly 7,000 deaths. It's now time for the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to thee, Lord God Almighty, who art and who wast, that thou hast taken thy great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but thy wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, for rewarding thy servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear thy name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." So to say, it's now time for God to stand up and, you know, take reign. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning, voices, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. So John now sees the Ark of the Covenant for the first time since it was hidden back in the Old Testament. There are a lot of rumors as to, you know, what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. The Ethiopians claim that they've got it. Other traditions say that the prophet Jeremiah took it and hid it, and it would not be found again until the end of the world. There's also a similar tradition with the chalice used at the Last Supper. And Catherine Emmerich, in her account, says that goblet was taken and hidden, and it'll be revealed again at the end time. So nobody's actually found the Holy Grail. So Michael says that the kingdom being given over to the saints after a period of persecution by the beast recalls the fulfillment of the prophecy in Daniel 7. The saints take this opportunity to give thanks, and Eucharist means thanks. Within the Eucharistic celebration, Catholics and Orthodox enter the kingdom of God and peer into God's temple in heaven. Basically, he's saying that at the Mass, the veil between heaven and earth is kind of opened, and God comes down and sanctifies the Eucharist and gives himself to his people. Whereas the Lord was previously referred to as the one who was and is to come, he is now referred to as the one who art and was, who is and was. God has begun to reign because his judgment has begun. This continues through chapter 16, where God's judgment comes to completion. We have now come to the midpoint of Revelation. In chapter 12, we will meet the woman clothed with the sun. So we get into a little bit of that before we leave. This is where it's taken a break chronologically. We were finishing up with the destruction of Jerusalem, and also prophesying, you know, that the Gentiles would have come in and all. And now we're going back to the beginning. It says, a great portent appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was with child, and she cried out in her pangs of birth and anguish for delivery. This is the imagery we find in the image of the Lady of Guadalupe, with the moon under her feet, crown of 12 stars, and she's pregnant in that image. There was a portent. A great portent appears. A portent is something that foreshadows a coming event, an omen or a sign, a prophetic indication of or significance. Recall that the last thing John saw at the end of chapter 11 was the Ark of the Covenant, and now he sees a woman, pregnant woman, a royal woman who wears a crown. She's a celestial woman who is clothed with the sun, as the moon at her feet, and her crown is made of the stars of the heavens. Clearly her appearance is loaded with symbolism. So let's unpack that. Don't forget, she's also called the Ark of the Covenant. The last thing John saw before he saw her was the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, and she's called the Ark because she held God within her womb.
And our Lady of Guadalupe is the only apparition which has left her image. All the other apparitions have been given by visionaries.
Yeah.
What she looked like.
Right.
She left that image.
Yeah, that's right. It's the only one.
There's a significance there as to why it happened.
Yeah.
And has survived all these years.
That's right. Yeah, it's amazing. That's survived all these years. And it's interesting that they would do that because she and Jesus are the only ones who ever did that. She left her image on the Guadalupe image. Mm-hmm. He left his on the Shroud of Turin and on the cloth of Veronica and the sudarium that covered his face. So the woman represents Mary, as many of the early church fathers have said. Mary is also called the Ark of the Covenant. She was the first to bear God within her. The Ark contained the Decalogue, the manna, and the staff of Aaron. These symbolize the Word of God, the Eucharist, and the High Priesthood, all of which are Jesus, whom she bore in her womb and nurtured before and after his birth. Note that throughout his gospel, John never refers to Mary by name, referring to her only as woman. But Catholics do not see the celestial woman only as Mary. She also represents daughter Zion, as depicted in Isaiah. The Ark's importance to Israel, and therefore Mary's importance to us, cannot be overemphasized. Michael notes that during the Exodus, God's presence appeared over the Ark and the tabernacle, making it holy. Recall that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary, after which she conceived Jesus within her. In 1 Samuel 4, when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant, it was said that the glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured. So God afflicted the Philistines for taking the Ark, so they returned it. As a guilt offering, they made golden images of the tumors and also golden images of the mice that God afflicted them with, and put the golden images in a box next to the Ark on the cart when they sent the Ark back. In the Revised Standard Version, it says God afflicted them with tumors. In other translations, some of the earlier translations, it says God afflicted them with hemorrhoids. And what they did was make a big golden hemorrhoid and put that in the Ark when they sent it back. But I think people were trying to be a little more polite in the more recent translations. Because you can imagine soldiers trying to do what they do, you know, afflicted with that. We recall that Isaiah predicted the birth of Jesus in 7:14 and says that a young woman will give birth to a son and call him Emmanuel. Isaiah also described Israel on the verge of restoration like a woman with a child who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near her time. Scott Hahn suggests that this travail could also reflect the pain Mary felt during the Passion of Christ when the sword of sorrow predicted by Simeon would pierce her heart. So we'll stop here and pick up next week with, this is 85, we'll pick up with slide 86. Have any thoughts, ideas, questions, or anything else from what we covered today?
This is clarifying a lot of the mystery and the confusion that people misinterpret. And if you put it in context,
that's right. Yeah.
It's just perfectly.
Yeah. That's why it's so important. You know, when you read scripture, a lot of times you can read it and kind of figure out what it says. But there's some parts of scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, that you really need some guidance to understand. And so when you have a guy like Michael Barber that studied this stuff and wrote a book about it and can lead us in our understanding of this, you know, it really helps a lot. It takes a lot of the mystery out of what's going on and helps you see the whole salvation history picture and everything else of what's going on, you know, the whole thing, you know. So it's really very helpful to do that. And of course, by doing this, he's also giving you clues as to how to interpret the book of Daniel, especially chapter 7, which is so similar to so many of the things we see in the book of Revelation. So as he explains Revelation, you can also apply those same things to the book of Daniel as well. because a lot of Daniel and Ezekiel we see in, folded in here.
And what I see a lot of is just the rebellion of people.
It never stops, does it?
It never stops. And then God, you know, his punishment, calling us back.
Yeah.
And it's like, you know, it's tough. And then, of course, you know, you know, they're tempting people and causing people to go into sin.
The patience of God amazes me. That he's all, he afflicts you, and then he says, okay, that's my power. I can do that stuff. And so he wants you to repent and come back, you know. That's the first thing Jesus said when he came down. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is here. You know, and people fight back. They don't want any part of it. You look at some of the statements we see from professors at universities, how they say, with the things they say about Jesus, just amazing, you know. But they don't learn, you know. And I hate to think of them learning for the first time when they stand before God in judgment. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's good. That's a terrible thing. When Harry Blackmun died, I really wondered what that encounter was going to be like. He was the Supreme Court judge that wrote the opinion in Roe v. Wade. And I cannot imagine what it was like for him to stand before God in judgment.
And you know, you wonder about how those intellectuals, he's such an intellect that he would be allowing himself to be blinded that way.
Yeah.
And to be carried out in such dark place.
Yeah. And warp the Constitution so much. Yes. You know. I don't know, it's sad to see.
It's funny.
But those are the things we see. Any other thoughts? Okay, we'll see you next week. I'll pick up on Site 86.
Okay, good.
Okay.
When did Barbara write his book?
What?
When did Barbara write the book?
I don't know when he wrote it. I have a copy of it at home. I can look and see when it was published.
Well, I just wondered, in his life, he converted to Catholicism.
Yeah.
And so did he write this after?
After his conversion,
When he was working at the Jesuit college.
Yeah, he was an evangelical, and he converted. And after he became Catholic, he wrote this book.
Yes.
Did he do some work with Scott Holm? Is there some?
He did. Yeah.
Oh,
yeah.
That's what we're getting
mixed. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. And Scott Holm was also saying, he was a Presbyterian minister and he converted. Mm-hmm. I think if I remember correctly, Scott Holm and Michael Barber have a show on EWTN that they do together. Mm-hmm. And so they kind of discuss stuff together on EWTN in their show.
Well, so, we need to study because we don't have the frame of reference for the scriptures.
Right.
We don't know Jewish tradition, Jewish law,
right.
most of it.
Right. So, and it's so helpful to have this kind of stuff.
Yeah, because that's when it was written.
That's right. Yeah. So it's so very helpful to have these guys, you know, available to you to guide you. And I'm so glad that they wrote the books that they did. To give us that kind of guidance, you know? Because I don't think any of us could have just from scratch picked up Revelation and figured out everything it means, you know? I mean, that'd be asking an awful lot.
It would have taken years and years and years to go back and try to understand the Jewish traditions and the way they lived then. And all the other cultures around them.
Because you have
to understand all of that.
Yeah. And that is what's so amazing about the Catholic, you know, religion, because we got 2,000 years of scholarly work by all the saints and the, you know, the church fathers and everything, giving us their guidance and interpretation of all these things, and it's just such a rich body of study, and it continues today with people like Scott Hahn, Mike Barber, rest of them that are continuing to explain these things to us, and to not take advantage of that, you know, to me makes absolutely no sense whatsoever, you know. It's just.
But it's hard work.
It is.
It's hard work, and some of us are lazy.
That's true. That's true, too. That's true.
It also takes time.
Yeah.
You don't want to give time to that kind of thing, usually.
Right. That's true.
We're too busy making money or doing our own thing.
Yeah.
Exactly.
And it's good to have somebody whose work is that. Like Scott teaches at the university, right?
At
Steubenville.
Steubenville,
yeah. So he teaches theology there. So, I mean, that's his job. And so he's in a perfect position to study this stuff and interpret it for us and write about it. And Mike Barber's the same way. You know, he's he works at Catholic Answers. He's one of the theologians there. And so, I mean, these guys, that's their work. That's what they do every day. So, and they're making the result of their work available to us. And it's just so great that we have this treasure, you know, we can draw on and then learn ourselves from what they teach us. You know?
Scott Hahn has St. Paul Center.
Yeah, right.
And then he offers courses.
Yeah, he does.
And you can follow through.
Yeah.
It's really good.
It is. He's got a lot of good stuff, a lot of good resources. Yeah, he's doing a lot of good stuff. Okay.
We're very blessed to have all that.
Yeah, we are. We are very blessed. Well, let's say a closing prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, and the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death, amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Thank you for coming. Thank you for putting up with the cold.